To John, the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Last time we began our study of chapter 9 by looking at the miracle of the man who was born blind, the healing of the man who was born blind in verses 1 through 8. It's a continuation of chapter 8, really, where the Pharisees have been doing battle with Jesus, and Jesus has made that wonderful declaration that I am the light of the world. And so let's pick it up at the end of chapter 56, or chapter 8, verse 56, to get the context. Jesus says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." But the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of saliva, and rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now let's go down to verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. It's out of the synagogue, out of the temple. And after finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." As I said last time, we looked at that miracle of the healing of the man who was born blind. And as you probably know or remember, miracles in the Gospel of John are signs. John tells us that at the end of his book. He said many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these he did so that you might believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So there are signs. So a sign has at least two very important purposes. One of them we talk about a lot. That is that a sign is a proof. So it's a proof that Jesus is who he said he is. And of course, in this context, Jesus has said, "I am the light of the world," meaning I am the eternal God, Yahweh, your deliverer who's come to save you. He's God, the Messiah. Secondly, and what I want to talk about mostly tonight is that a sign is a pointer. So not only is it a proof, but it's a pointer. That is, it points to something besides itself. So if you think about it, if you're driving somewhere, you know, like in the mountains, and you see a sign that says scenic overview, you don't stop and say, "Oh, what a neat sign. Let's look at this neat graphics." And you don't look at the sign, do you? You stop and you look at what the sign points to. And a miracle, this miracle is a sign in that it points to some wonderful truth that we want to look at tonight. My question is, and what I want us to do tonight, is to step back and ask the question, what truths is this miracle pointing to? Does he want us to see in this miracle? Now, listen very carefully to me, okay? There is truth about physical disabilities and diseases and healing in this miracle. We talked about those last time. But the main point, the main truths that this miracle is pointing to is not about healing. It doesn't point to some kind of truth that says something like that we as Christians can expect healing in this life like happened to the blind man. That's not what it's pointing to. R.C. Sproul tells the story of a friend of his whose son was born with cerebral palsy. And the cerebral palsy did not affect him mentally, but it did physically. He was palsy in his body, crippled. And when this young man was in college, R.C. Sproul got a call from him, and the young man said he wanted to talk to him. And so when he came to talk to him, the young man told this story, true story. Just happened to him the previous week, a couple of Christian friends at the college came to him and said, you know, it's God's will that you would be healed. And all you got to do is ask. And so that night, this young man went back to his dorm room and he asked God in every way he knew, he asked that God would heal him of his cerebral palsy. Next day, his friends came to him and he still had cerebral palsy. So his friends said, well, you know, you got to ask in faith. So you need to ask in faith and then God will heal you. So that night, he went back to his dorm room and he confessed his faith and he proclaimed his faith and he prayed in faith and he asked God to heal him. Next day, he meets up with his buddies and he still has cerebral palsy. So they say to him, well, you know, you got to confess your sin. There must be some sin in your life. You got to confess your sin and then ask God in faith and he'll save you. And so young man went to his room that night and did that. He confessed everything he could think of, anything he couldn't think of. He confessed everything, prayed again, asked God, asked in faith. Next day, meets up with his buddies, and he still has cerebral palsy. And so his buddies are a little, you know, don't know what to do. So they say, well, you must be demon-possessed. And so that night, they attempted to cast out the demon. And of course, next day, he still has cerebral palsy. So I tell that story as a warning to us that it's very dangerous to come to that conclusion from a miracle of healing. It's not what the miracle is pointing to. Yes, God does sometimes answer and heal us, answer our prayers to heal us in this life. Sometimes he does not. Sometimes he gives us grace to endure them and go through them. But we have to remember that any healing that God gives in this lifetime is temporary, right? It's this blind man got old, his eyes got old, his eyes are in the grave, not seeing. It was just temporary. And that is not, I don't know about you, but that's not the kind of healing that I wait for and look forward to. The healing that we look forward to is when Jesus comes back and gives us a new body that's like his body. That's the healing that's in the atonement. So if it's not healing, then what truth is this pointing to? Well, chapter 9 has two miraculous works of God in it that Jesus did. We just read both of them. There is the physical healing of the man who was born blind. He could see after he went and washed in the pool. And then there is the spiritual healing of the man born blind that we just read about starting in verse 35. And the point of the miracle, the thing that it points to, is the first miracle of physical healing points to that second miracle of spiritual healing. And there's something that is common between the two of them that the Lord Jesus and John wants us to see. Something about the spiritual healing that points to the second. So I want to read that second miracle again, starting in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and after finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped. That is a miraculous work of Jesus. And that miracle causes even the heavens, the angels in heaven, to rejoice. That is far greater than the first miracle. And the first miracle is pointing to the second miracle, the miracle of spiritual healing. That's the main point here, not physical healing, but spiritual healing. So look at verse 39, and you'll see that. Jesus said, in response to what he just did, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see." Is he talking there about a physical healing or a spiritual healing? It's spiritual, isn't it? How do you know? Because of the rest of the verse. "And that those who see may become blind." He didn't come to make physical people who can physically see blind. Okay, he came, and in the context, we'll get to this next time, but in the context, he's talking about the Pharisees. If you look down, you'll see that they say that they see. They say they're not blind, and that's the kind of person that Jesus makes more blind. In verse 41, "If you were blind," he's talking to the Pharisees, "you would have no sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." And that's the kind of person he's talking to. People who are spiritually blind, but yet they say they see. There's an arrogance in them. And Jesus hardens or blinds them even more because they have deliberately turned away from the truth. But the main point I want you to see is that we're talking about, the main point of this passage is spiritual healing, not physical healing. So you remember we talked about Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, where this Jesus gets this, "I am the light of the world." Remember Psalm 42, 6 and 7? The Father speaking to the Son, "I am the Lord, I've called you the Son in righteousness. And I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness." That verse is talking about salvation, not about physical healing. I know that because of Luke chapter 2. Remember when Jesus was a little baby, Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple, and an old man was there named Simeon. And Simeon said this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen" what? Your healer? No, your salvation. "I see your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory for your people Israel." You don't need to turn there now, but chapter 12, John 12, 44, to begin with, Jesus says, he cried out and he said, whoever believes in me believes in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Okay, he's talking about spiritual seeing, isn't he? He's not talking about physical healing now. We know that because he says, believe. Who believes in me, he says, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That's what the light of the world does. He brings salvation. And that miracle is far superior to the miracle of healing. So, for example, what does a prophet, a man, if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And you can say, what does a prophet, a man, to gain his sight physically, temporarily, but lose his soul? This miracle of physical healing primarily is pointing to the doctrine of salvation, something about salvation. So, the healing of the man born blind is a physical miracle that points to the miracle of spiritual healing, which means that there are truths about the physical healing that are also true about the spiritual healing. And that's what I want to look at tonight. The big one, the big idea is that just as that physical healing was a miracle, a work of Jesus and Jesus alone, our salvation is a work of Jesus, Jesus alone. It's a work of Jesus in our lives. Jesus and Jesus alone saved that man, and Jesus and Jesus alone saves us. And our response every day should be just like that man, that spiritual man. We should believe and worship because of this great salvation that he has given us. So what I want to look at tonight in verses 35 through 38 are three truths about our salvation that should cause you every day to believe, for your faith to grow, and should cause you to worship. Now, I know what you're thinking. You just skipped over a lot of verses, Mick. What about verses 8 through 34? Okay, so let's deal with that, and then we're going to come back to these three truths about our salvation that causes us to believe and worship. So there are four parts to verses 8 through 34. Okay, first you have the healed man and his neighbors. That's in 8 to 12. And then you have the healed man and the Pharisees, round one. And then you have the healed man's parents and the Pharisees. And then you have the healed man and the Pharisees, round two. And it only takes two rounds for this blind beggar to knock out the Pharisees. So we're going to read through these verses, and I'm not going to say a lot. I'll say some because they really speak for themselves, but I want you to look for three things. I want you to notice that the reality of the miracle of the healing that happened in the beginning of the chapter is confirmed. You know the Pharisees are big on that. You can't just say you did something. You can't just make a proclamation. There's got to be witnesses. There's got to be at least two or three witnesses. Well, to this miracle, there's going to be a multitude of witnesses. There's no denying it. At first, the Pharisees are going to not believe it, but they're just, at the end, overwhelmed by the witnesses. It is completely verified. It was an actual miracle that Jesus did. So look for the confirmation of the miracle. Secondly, you're going to look for a confirmation that our spiritual blindness is real. Spiritual blindness is real. You'll see spiritual blindness all through these verses. We read this morning, I think, in our scripture reading in the morning service from 2 Corinthians 4, that passage where it says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And you're going to see that blindness all through here. You're going to see it in the man who was healed. Even though he was healed and he has physical eyes, he still is blind spiritually. You're going to see it in the neighbors of the man. You're going to see it in the parents of the man. And you're going to really see it in the Pharisees. So watch for the confirmation that our spiritual blindness is real. And then thirdly, watch for the truth about the Pharisees, because this passage confirms the true nature of the Pharisees. That's going to become especially important when we get into chapter 10, but you're going to see it here. And chapter 10 is a response to their true nature. The Pharisees are supposed to be spiritual leaders, right, of Israel. They're supposed to be shepherds of God's people. But instead, you're going to see that they are arrogant thieves and robbers. And Jesus will call them that in chapter 10. They actually abuse the man born blind. Do something really horrible to him. If the beginning of chapter 8 is really a part of scripture, you remember there was a textual issue about whether this woman caught in adultery by the Pharisees who they brought into the temple court. If that's authentic, that's another example of the true nature of the Pharisees. It's how cruel they are, arrogant thieves and robbers. They even abuse this man because of their own selfish purposes. So let's go back to verse 8. We're in chapter 9 and verse 8. Okay, this is right after this man has gone to the pool and washed. Jesus made the clay, put it on his eyes, told him to go to Siloam and wash. He did that and he came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him. You know, he just looks like him. He can't be him." And look at, I love this. He kept saying, "I am the one." You get the picture? There's these group of neighbors and people who were probably, you know, frequently at the temple, who saw him all the time as a beggar. They know him, they see him, they think that's him, and they're debating, is this really him or not? And he keeps saying, "I'm the man, I'm the man, I'm him, I'm the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and rubbed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and I received sight." One of the things that I want you to notice there is what the man called Jesus. What did he call him? What was he? The man. Okay, so he's still spiritually blind, even though a miracle was done on him. He still doesn't see the truth about Jesus. He's a man. He told me to go and wash, and I went, and I received my sight. And they said to him, "Who is he?" I find this sort of comical. He says, the neighbors say to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They're asking a guy who has, up until a few minutes ago, was blind for his whole life, and they're asking him for directions. Well, he hasn't seen any of the road signs. He hasn't seen any of the, this is all new to him. He has no idea who Jesus is or where Jesus is or how to get to him. No evidence that he's even looking for Jesus. I say the neighbors are blind because instead of saying, "Something happened to you that only God could do," this guy is God. What do? They brought him to the Pharisees, verse 13. Bad idea. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Of course it is. It's always, right? Jesus is always doing this because he wants to show the true nature of the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, some commentators make a big thing out of the fact that Jesus made the clay on the Sabbath. And the Greek word, apparently, where he made the clay is the word for knead, and it's the same word that's used for kneading dough, which, according to one of the rules of the Pharisees in their tradition, was not to be done on the Sabbath, just like healing was not to be done on the Sabbath. But Jesus did it on the Sabbath. I'm sure he did it on purpose on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees also were asking this man again. This verse 15. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." So the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God." Okay, right off the bat. He's not from God. Because why? He does not keep the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. He made the clay on the Sabbath. He's a lawbreaker. Okay, remember, they're talking about their tradition, not the law in the Bible. It's their tradition that he broke, really, not God's law. But others were saying, "How can a sinful man do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Well, the answer would be, for them, there was really no miracle. It really didn't happen. And that's what they try to do. Therefore, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, now he moves from he was a man to he's a prophet. Still not seeing the true nature of who Jesus is. Then the Jews did not believe him. Okay. Now the best way out for them is to say there's no miracle. There's no miracle, therefore he's not from God because he broke the Sabbath. The Jews did not believe it of him that he was blind and had received his sight. Very important word, what? Until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. So they call the parents in now. And after the parents' testimony, apparently they could no longer deny the miracle. The miracle really did happen. So this is what happens with the parents. They questioned them in verse 19, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" So his parents answered and said, "We know that this is your son and that he was that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." So his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That's a really major fear for a parent to not stand up for their son. And it really was. So to be put out is not like what happened today if you were put out of Bethel Community Church. What would you do? You would go down to another church and you would join and you'd be just fine. It's no big deal. I mean, it really is a big deal, but we treat it like that it's not. But this is a big deal. It's not just saying you can't come to the synagogue anymore, you can't come to the temple anymore. It's saying you're cut off. You're cut off from worship. You're cut off from your family, from your friends. You're cut off. And so that's why it was such a fearful thing to be put out. And so they say, yes, this is our son. He was born blind. He obviously now sees, so they can't deny the miracle anymore, but they do not go the next step to confess who Jesus might really be or what Jesus did to him. So they call in the healed man, this blind beggar who used to be blind, for round two. Verse 24, therefore, a second time, they called the man in who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. You see how they're dodging the issue now? At first, they were saying, you know, he's a sinner because he broke the Sabbath, therefore there cannot be a miracle because he's not from God. But now the miracle's confirmed, so they're just going to ignore that whole thing. And they're just going to say, give glory to God. We know he's a sinner. So then he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's great. We'll come back to that statement later because there's a parallel there to our spiritual life. But wow. Though I was blind, now I see. And of course, he's just talking physically. That's all he knows at this point, is that Jesus, this man who is a prophet, healed him. He was blind, but now he sees. So they said to him, what did he do to you, and how did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want me to tell you again? Do you want to become his disciple too? Whew. Okay, he's standing in front of the Pharisees who can excommunicate him. They can put him out. His life is in their hands, and he stands right up to him, doesn't he? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered to him. I love this guy. Well, here's a marvelous thing, that you don't know where he's from, and he opened my eyes. You see, they want to discount the miracle. They want to get away from it. He keeps going back to it. I was blind, now I see. He opened my eyes, and you don't know? We know that God listens to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. So this guy is out-scripturing the Pharisees. Okay, remember, he was up until hours ago, before this, he was a beggar. He knew, you know, no education. All he could do is say, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. They base their doctrine on their tradition. He went back to Scripture. Psalm 34:15, for one, says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and he hears. His ears are toward their cry. Psalm 145, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears the cry and saves them. So he's doing two things. Number one, he's using their argument against them, because they said, there's no miracle because he broke the Sabbath. He said, there is a miracle, right? Therefore, there's something wrong with their, he broke the Sabbath. And he goes to this, to the scriptures, not to tradition, but to their scriptures. And he said, God listens. If anyone's God-fearing and does will, he listens to him. And then he says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. He keeps bringing them back to the miracle that has been confirmed by a multitude of witnesses. You can't deny it. They say, departing from all logic, they say, if this man were not from God, or he said, I'm sorry, the man said, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Point is, he did, so he's from God. They answered, this is where they totally lose their logic. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins. You are teaching us. And they put him out. So there's their spiritual pride. Even though he went directly to Scripture, not to their traditions, but to the Scriptures that their tradition was supposedly founded on, they say they know better. They know better than him. They know better than the Scriptures. Spiritual pride. They saw all of the proof that this miracle actually happened, and in their spiritual pride, they turned away from it. That's a dangerous thing to do. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in the latter half of verse 39. Those, when he says that he, for judgment he came, that those who see, that is, in the context, those who say they see, the Pharisees, may become blind. And when they turn away from the truth deliberately, God hardens their hearts. And you'll see as we get into chapter 10, they get harder and harder and blinder until at the end of, well, not the end of chapter 10, but the middle of chapter 10, they say he has a demon. They commit blasphemy. So, even though he won the argument, he knocked them out, they have the position to cast him out. So he's totally cut off, very scary, as we read, very horrible thing happened. That brings us to our miracle. I want you to watch what Jesus does. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and after finding him, that's a great piece of scripture right there. You could meditate on that for a long, long time. So let me tell you what I think Jesus is feeling at this point. I really believe this. So I think there's two things going on in the heart of Jesus. Number one, Jesus is filled with compassion for this beggar because of what just happened to him. Secondly, Jesus is filled with righteous anger toward the Pharisees. Okay, we're not going to get much into that tonight, but next time we will, because that gets us into chapter 10. But I want you to see that Jesus is filled with compassion for this man. Jesus heard that they had put him out. That reminds me of verse 1. As he passed by, as Jesus was passing by, he saw. Same thing. What moved Jesus when he was fleeing from the stones that the Pharisees had just picked up to throw at him? He's fleeing and he sees this man and he stops. What did that? Because he saw that man as in the misery of his blindness, and he had mercy on him. Mercy. It's his divine mercy, and it's the same thing. When Jesus heard that he had been put out in verse 35, he's filled with compassion and with mercy toward this man, this beggar. So the first point I want you to see about our salvation, that it is solely his divine mercy that saves us. He hears the groanings of our sinful condition. He sees us in our sinful condition. He sees the misery. He hears us, and he's moved with mercy toward us. Nothing deserving that he sees or hears, right? Nothing of that. It's just all pure mercy. You remember in the Old Testament, there's a name of God that says he's the God who sees. Remember that? El Roy, the God who sees. He sees us in our need. He sees us in our misery. He sees us in our sin, and he's moved with mercy. So what did God see in verse 1? And what did he hear in verse 35? Is it not that he saw the misery and the helplessness, even the unworthiness of us as children of wrath, imprisoned in the kingdom of darkness and Satan, like we just read about in Ephesians 2? That's exactly what he saw. And that part of the verse is the "but God" that we read about in Ephesians, right? He heard, he saw, he knew us completely. And it says, and Paul says in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God being what? Rich in mercy. God being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Jesus sees and Jesus hears. He knows me completely, and his mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. That should cause us to grow in our faith every day, not just the first day, but every day, and cause us to worship him every day, because it's all mercy. He sees us and he hears us. Okay, let's quickly go on. So from those words that I just read at the beginning of verse 35, look at those. Who found who? How do you say that? Who found whom? Who found who? You know what I'm saying. Who found who? Jesus found the man, not the other way around, right? How about the miracle at the beginning of the chapter? In verse 1, who found who there? Was the blind beggar asking to be healed? Was he looking for Jesus to heal him? No. Jesus, as he was passing by, it was Jesus who saw him and stopped and went to him and healed him without the man ever even asking. It's his divine sovereignty that saves us. Just like it was the divine sovereignty that healed that man, it's God's divine sovereignty that saves us. It's his divine sovereignty. So in verse 35, I don't think it's a mistake that Jesus said to him, after he found him, do you believe in the what? Son of Man. That sort of jumped that at me, because you might expect him to say, do you believe in me? And do you believe in that I'm God, that I'm the Son of God? But he says, the Son of Man. It's very particular. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Not do you believe that I'm just a man? Do you believe that I'm a prophet? Do you believe that I am from God? But do you believe in the Son of Man? That is a title of divine sovereignty. So you remember that comes from Daniel 7, where Daniel saw the vision, and in behold the clouds of heaven, and there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days who was presented before him. And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion, authority, sovereignty, all right, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Our Savior is sovereign, and he saves us sovereignly. That means it's his divine will, not ours. He is Lord. He is sovereign. It's amazing how many times Jesus healed on the Sabbath in order to show that he is sovereign. In Matthew 12, Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, and he said, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He's sovereign over the Sabbath. In Matthew 9, Jesus healed a paralytic. And remember, first he said, "Your sins are forgiven." But then he healed him, and he said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." God is sovereign over salvation, the forgiveness of sins. In John 5, we read about Jesus healing that man who was an invalid for 38 years. And it follows up saying that shows that he is the Son of Man who has authority to execute judgment. So he has all authority over the Sabbath, over our lives, spiritually, physically, eternally, temporally, everywhere, everyone. He is sovereign. Did you notice the words of that song that we sang, the first one? Let me read them to you again. It's exactly what John is pointing out here. "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would refuse, still refuse you, had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me, you cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first." So what you've witnessed in this chapter is the sovereignty of God. What we have seen is not a man choosing by his own will, but God, the Lord Jesus, reaching out and choosing this man and healing him and saving him. It's going to become even more clear in chapter 10. Can't wait to get to chapter 10. Because the good shepherd, you know what he does? He seeks and he finds his sheep, not the other way around. So, what causes my faith to grow every day? What causes me to worship every day? Because Jesus is still sovereign, and every day he calls me his own. I'm his. Verse 36. The man answered and said, this is after Jesus asked him, "Do you believe the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped. When we looked at the miracle of the man receiving his physical sight at the beginning of the chapter, we saw the power of God on display. what you saw, what we just read in those verses, with the power of God on display. Just like the power of God and the power of God alone is what healed the man, it's the power of God, the power of Jesus and his power alone that brought faith and life to this man. It wasn't the mud or the saliva. Remember, we talked about those. They were just some means that God happened to use. There might be a lot of means that God used in this man's life to bring him spiritually to himself, to save him. He used, you know, the miracle. He used the neighbors. He used what the Pharisees even did to him, something bad. Those were all means, but it was God's power, the power of the Lord Jesus and his power alone, that gave him spiritual life. I love what he said up in verse 25. Remember, the Pharisee said, "Give glory to God." And you know, that's exactly what the man does. Verse 24, they say, "Give glory to God." And he answered them, "Though I was blind, now I see." Right? And that's happened to him physically, but now it has happened to him spiritually, and it's happened to all of us spiritually. That though we were blind, spiritually blind, now we see, and it's all because of the power of our Lord Jesus. It's omnipotent, right? That's mighty power. That passage we read in 2 Corinthians about the Satan blinding our minds so that we can't see the light of the gospel. Paul then says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory in the face of Jesus Christ." The same kind of power that God used when he said, "Let there be light," the same kind of power that he uses to bring life and light to our souls. And it's also resurrection power. We'll see that in chapter 10, that Jesus has the authority to lay down his life and to raise it up again. Resurrection power. And so that's what causes me to worship and to believe that every day Jesus still is my powerful Savior, all-powerful Savior. So those three truths, they strengthen me. I hope they strengthen you every day and cause you to worship. Jesus is our merciful Savior. His mercies are new every morning. Jesus is our sovereign Savior who every day calls us his own. And Jesus is our omnipotent Savior, and his power never, ever changes. Do you not see all three of those in the cross? And resurrection, right? His mercy. He went to the cross because of his mercy for us. His sovereign. He lays down his life on the cross deliberately because he loves us and his sovereign grace and power, and the power of God that raised him from the dead. That is the power and the sovereignty and the mercy of our salvation. So, I don't know about you, but I would like to sing. Worship. We should worship because of those truths. So let's turn in our hymnals to number 200. Hallelujah, My Redeemer. And again, we'll sing with the soundtrack. So we'll sing the chorus only after verse 2, 4,